7-5 radar, contact 7-3-4 miles.
18 miles.
We understand you're on a crusade about the irradiation of humans.
Yeah, they have this new process running gamma rays through vegetables. It kills off everything alive, every little microbe, and then they assume it's okay for us to eat.
Well, it is great to see you all here this morning. I want to say welcome to our friends who are watching online. If you're on Facebook, YouTube, Church Online, thanks for tuning in. And be sure to like and share. Send some text messages out to invite people to watch along with you and be engaged through the service. Jump in the comments there. If you're in the room, let's give a howdy on the count of three. Y'all ready? 1, 2, 3. Howdy. And we'd love to see you in person next week. And so we'd love to see you here for the conclusion of our series, The End of the World. But online, in the room, thank you so much for your generosity and continuing to give and support what God is doing. That's what allows us to do incredible events like VBS. It's what leads to incredible stories of transformation like Johnny's. Can we give it up to the Lord for that one more time? Holy cow. God is doing incredible, incredible things. So we're excited to be here today. My mind was a little blown this week because I thought I liked mystery novels. I thought I liked mystery movies, you know, like Agatha Christie and Hercule Poirot, or however you say that. I was never good at French, you know, or Jack Reacher, which is a little bit of kind of a mystery kind of thing. I just always loved mystery novels or movies. But what blew my mind is, like, it's not really a mystery. It's actually a puzzle that I like. Because there is a difference between a mystery and a puzzle. And to help kind of shape this, there's a guy by the name of Gregory Treverton, who is an American foreign policy expert and intelligence executive, former chairperson of the U.S. National Intelligence Council. And he actually was able to frame that there's a difference between a mystery and a puzzle. And this really kind of just revealed to me that I'm a puzzle lover, not a mystery lover. So here's the thing. He said, there's a reason, this is a quote, millions of people try to solve crossword puzzles every day. Amid the well-ordered combat between a puzzler's mind and the blank boxes waiting to be filled, there is satisfaction along with frustration. Because listen, even when you can't find the right answer, you know it exists. For puzzles can be solved. They have answers. But a mystery offers no such comfort. It poses a question that has no definitive answer because the answer is contingent. It depends on a future interaction of many factors, known and unknown. A mystery cannot be answered. It can only be framed by identifying the critical factors and applying some sense of how they have interacted in the past and may interact in the future. A mystery is an attempt to define ambiguities. See, a puzzle is Agatha Christie. All the clues are there. You just got to go back and read through it again and pay attention. And you can see here are the pieces. This is where they can fit. A mystery, though, is much different. And the problem with a mystery is not that we don't have enough information. Often, it's that we have too much information. And we can't figure out how to deal with it. And so we're always asking ourselves, is that a clue? Is that a sign? Is that a coincidence? It's a mystery. Let me give you a quick example. Romantic relationships, all right? A dating relationship is a mystery, not a puzzle. Okay? It is a mystery, not a puzzle. In fact, the reason why there are some guys here today who are still single is because they believe a woman is a puzzle to be solved and that you can figure out 100% with just enough time and information. Gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, a woman is not a puzzle. She's a mystery. She's leaving clues. And God bless your heart as you try to find them out, right? I mean, that's the difference here that we're talking about. And you may like a puzzle better because a puzzle is neat. It's orderly. But the deal is that the world increasingly offers mysteries to us. And we've got to learn to just see and learn what the clues are. And so today, in week two of our series called The End of the World, where the question mark is carrying a lot of weight in this series, we're dealing with the end times, the end of days, the last hour, the last times. And so if you were out last week because of spring break, then this is a really great reminder. Go watch last week's sermon, okay? Because last week is the foundational truth that we all need to get our arms around. Jesus will return. Over the course of this series, we're trying to put some resources in your hands. And so if you follow Corinth Christian on the Bible app, a new plan was pushed out this morning about how to read apocalyptic literature and to understand those things. It'll give you some tools and skills on how to best do that. You can submit questions by texting the word end times. That's all one word to the number 94,000 or scanning that QR code there on your notes. Just remember, send your question after you get the reply, and then we're going to be answering questions in our Corinth in Your Car podcast that comes out tomorrow and the week after that. In fact, Luke and I, we were doing a tag team this week, and so we answered several questions. We did a recap of the message, but we talked about, hell, what's that going to be like? What's the deal with Israel? You know, eclipses, a couple other things like that as well. So last week, we laid the foundation that the essential truth that we all need to agree on is this, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. He will return. When, where, how, all those things, those are out there, and Bible-believing Christians debate and argue and discuss over those things all the time. But the thing that we have to agree on is that Jesus is coming back. We know this to be a fact. Today, we're going to just look at this, at how his return is a mystery. It's not a puzzle. And so instead of being people who look for pieces to fit into place, we're going to learn to look at the clues. What are the clues that are saying Jesus is going to return? And so today, what we're not doing, let me just tell you what we're not doing before I tell you what we are doing, is we're not going to ask, who is the Antichrist? You know, we're not asking that, or what is the mark of the beast? We're not doing that. We're not going to go through every sign in Scripture that is laid out and then help you develop this nice little chart that you can memorize and take home with you and then use to argue with your friends, because those are things that Bible-believing Christians have argued about and debated and disputed over for years and years and years. What we are going to do today, though, is we're going to look at a series of Scriptures, five of them to be exact, that give us the clues as to the mystery of when Christ will return. And these five passages all use the phrase last days, last times, or last hour. And we're just going to look at those and say, okay, so what are the clues? What are the clues that we could be nearing the return of Christ? And I'm going to give you a warning. Today is thick, all right? It's just thick. It's heavy. If you've got your Bible, you're going to want that. You're going to want your note sheet and those things as well. Most of the times, our preferred method of preaching is picking a scripture or a couple of scriptures and just making it very, very simple. Teach it, apply it. Today's going to feel more complex because we're dealing with more complex stuff. I have absolute confidence in you because you're the smartest people in Walton County because you go to Corinth Christian Church. And so you're going to be with me. You're going to be with it. But the reason that we do this, is because this really does matter. I told you last week, if you weren't here, that there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And in those 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 300 references to the return of Christ. And so anytime Scripture talks about something so often, it means it's important. Our ears should perk up and we should lean in and take notice. So that said, we're going to begin looking at our first clue. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. If you were with us last week, we hit this Scripture last week, but hey, we need to hit it again. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. This is what Peter says. He says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, everybody say last days, last days, all right, that's our word. So scoffers will come mocking the truth, following their own desires. And they're going to say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the time of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. In the last days, people will come, they're going to scoff, they're going to mock the truth. They're going to say, hey, nothing's changed. Things are just staying the same. One day after another, today is no different than yesterday. Tomorrow is going to be no different than today. And the day after that is going to be the same. But the clue comes in this phrase that Peter uses. It's mocking the truth. So clue number one that we are nearing Jesus' return is that, well, people, in those last days, people will mock God's word. People are going to mock God's word. It says, scoffers will come scoffing. And that phrase in the original language means they will turn up their nose, they will make jest of, they will play around with it like a child plays with a toy. And in the same way that Jesus Christ was mocked as he hung on a cross, in the last days, Peter says, people will mock and scoff the very truth of God. So what does this look like? I don't know, maybe have you ever had anybody say something to you along like the lines of this? You really believe that? Like, you really believe what the Bible has to say? I mean, like, you really believe that it's true? I mean, come on, that's just an ancient, outdated book. It's repressive, restrictive, patriarchal. It's just a bunch of fairy tales. I mean, like, seriously, you're basing your life off of what this book has to say? It's interesting if you consider even just our own nation's history. I don't know if you know this or not, but there was a time when students were required to bring their Bible to school because that's what they were taught from. It may surprise you to find out, but almost every Ivy League school, every Ivy League university that we have was established primarily for one focus, and it was to train ministers of the gospel, to spread the gospel along the Atlantic coast. I'm talking Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, and more were started as Bible colleges. And then you contrast that with what's happened over the past couple of decades, even the past couple of years. Within the past couple of years, there were school districts in Utah and in Texas that decided to ban the Bible in elementary and middle school libraries for containing, quote, vulgarity and violence. Now, I don't know about Utah. I know the Texas school district, that was overturned and the Bible went back in, but it doesn't change the fact that it was banned. Comedians make fun of their Christian upbringing. TV shows and movies mock Christian beliefs on sex, virginity, and marriage. It's groups that deplatform you if you speak enough about God's plan. In the last days, Peter says, scoffers will come. Scoffers will scoff. Mockers will mock the truth. Let's look at another clue. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Apostle Paul is writing to a young preacher. His name's Timothy. And this is the last letter that Paul is going to write. And as he does so, he's encouraging and instructing Timothy, who's leading a church now. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days, everybody say last days? Last days, there we go. There will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They'll be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. Now, if you keep reading on in 2 Timothy 3, this is kicking off a section that lists out almost 20 different sinful behaviors. I mean, this is like a long old list there. But in it, he begins with, in the last days. Now, a reminder, in the last days, anytime the New Testament uses that phrase, the last days always refers to the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So are we living in the last days? The answer is yes, absolutely, we are. But he says, in the last days, there will be difficult times. You might want to circle that word, difficult times. Just circle that. Because that word difficult only shows up one other time in the New Testament. Only one other time. It's in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus encounters a couple of demon-possessed guys who were so violent, it says, that no one could handle them. And that word violent is the same word as the word difficult here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The only two times it shows up. So in these last days, he says, there will be very violent, very difficult days. But here is what is fascinating about how Paul lays this out for Timothy. Those almost 20 sinful behaviors, and the list begins with selfishness and greed. Gives us a clue. In the last days, here's number two, people will love their money. They'll love their money. You know, the love of money, the love of stuff is so dangerous that the Bible addresses it constantly. You read through your Bible and you mark every verse that has to do with prayer. There's going to be about 500 of those. You mark every verse that has to deal with faith. There's going to be about another 500 of those. But if you were to highlight or underline all the verses that dealt with money and possessions, you would highlight more than 2,000 verses in the entire book, in the entire Bible, that deal with this topic. Because it's a dangerous trap. And Paul says people will love themselves and their money. And then it's interesting that it's kind of like a series of dominoes, isn't it? It's almost like there's this series of dominoes that if you just flick that one over, everything else goes there. And so the love of self, the love of money, that leads to becoming boastful and proud. The result of that is they scoff at God. And because of all those things, they're disobedient to their parents. And because they're not grateful, you know, and all these other kind of things, they don't consider anything sacred. And it just goes on and on with so many more things. But it sure does seem like that first domino to go, love of self, love of stuff. In the last days, people will love themselves and their money. I don't know. That kind of sounds like today. I mean, in our country alone, the federal debt has reached record levels, right? American credit card debt has never been higher. The savings rate has never been lower. Sports gambling will soon be legal in every single state. You ever ask yourself why people want that? It's because they just want to make quick money without working. In fact, just this past week, the Powerball was at $1.3 billion, and someone has a winning ticket in Oregon. They haven't come forward yet, but a couple years ago, whenever the Powerball was at a billion, there was a news article where they did a short survey of what people would do with that money if they won it. And now, the article did say that one in three Americans will play the Powerball this year, so that means if you don't, people in your row did. But in this survey, what they found out is, this blows my mind, 55% of people said that if I win the Powerball, I will tell my spouse. Carry the one. All right. So 45% said they wouldn't. So this is an okay time to ask your spouse if they went to Oregon last week. So you can go ahead and ask them that question. But 75% said that they wouldn't share their winnings with anybody. Only 7% said they would donate to a charity. Like, you won $1 billion, and they're like, yeah, nope, not giving a penny away. In the last days, Paul says, people will love their money. Let's look at another clue. It's from the short book in the New Testament, the book of Jude. There's only one chapter, so we just say the verse. But it's Jude 18. And he says this, they told you that in the last times, everybody say last times, last times, there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These scoffers and mockers keep showing up. I don't know if you're noticing that there, but Jude says that they have a purpose, that they want to satisfy their ungodly desires. Now, that phrase can mean several things, but one way it is translated in the scripture is the word lust. So another way that you could translate this is that they would say that there are scoffers, their purpose is to satisfy their lusts or to satisfy their sexual desires. And this translates as ungodly desires just to make it an all-encompassing thing, because that's the deeper, the bigger meaning of it. But it does lead us to the third clue. And in the last days, people will mock Christian sexual ethics. And man, this really does sound like our world today, doesn't it? I mean, you've got governments around the world legalizing so-called marriage that goes against what God says is best. You have schools and sports leagues going against what God says is best regarding gender. You have musical artists and actresses and actors who flaunt sex outside of marriage. You even have churches, sadly, that take their stand. And what they want to be known for is that, hey, whatever you want to do, it's fine with us. You know, one of the reasons that people mock and scoff at the Bible and its teachings is because they want to satisfy their own ungodly desires. Paul says it's going to be a clue. Jude says it's going to be a clue. Peter says it's going to be a clue. Let's look at the next clue. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So 1 Timothy obviously comes before 2 Timothy. So this is the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And he says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, everybody say last times, last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. In the last days, the clue is this: people will increasingly love false teaching. Once again, this just sounds so much like the world that we live in. I mean, following deceptive and hollow, imposter-level teaching, things that sound good but aren't really true, people love it. Maybe over the years you've heard of the phrase the prosperity gospel. You know, this is the idea of the health and wealth gospel, the gospel of success, the name it and claim it gospel, you know, those kind of things. And it's this teaching among some Christians that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for you, and that faith, positive speech, and donations to specific ministries generally will increase your material wealth. And so the core idea of prosperity gospel is, if I'm godly enough and have enough faith, if I give enough, then God will make me financially rich. That's the core of it. Now, it's kind of died off. I mean, it's still out there, don't get me wrong. And mostly it's died off because, well, it's not true to Scripture. But there is another variant of this out there, and I heard somebody describe it like this past week, and it may actually be a worse variant than just a financial prosperity gospel. And they labeled it, I thought this was brilliant, they labeled it as the emotional prosperity gospel. And what that means is we've got a lot of people who are going through life and they're believing in some form of this kind of statement, like, my faith in God, because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I serve, because I give, or I did something good, my faith in God should help me live a happy, healthy, comfortable, trouble-free life. Emotionally, I should always be tip-top. But there's a problem with this. I mean, outside of the Bible doesn't teach it. There's also another problem with this. If God wants me happy and I'm not, then what does that mean? Either God failed or I did. If God wants my life to be better and easy and trouble-free, and then suddenly I've got obstacles and trials and troubles, then either God's not really good, God's not really involved, God let me down, or I messed something up along the way that just like totally messed my life up. And this is why I think you hear so many people say things like this. You know, I tried religion, I tried church, I tried prayer. It just didn't work. Life's still hard, man. I tried to be a Christian, I tried to be spiritual, but life is just still so difficult. I just didn't get out of it what I thought that I should. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from false teaching. Which, if you notice, where does Paul say that comes from? Demons. From Satan himself. So let's review the clues real quick before I give you the final clues. So in the last days, the first clue is this, is that there'll be people who mock God's word. There will also be people who love their money. There will also be people who mock Christian sexual ethics and people who increasingly love false teaching. One last one, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 19. The Apostle John says these words, "Dear children, the last hour," everybody say last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, all right? That's capital A Antichrist, okay? Who is that? I don't know. Don't ask me. We don't know. And already many such Antichrists, lowercase a, have appeared. From this we know, okay, that the last hour has come. And then listen to what he says. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. And when they left, it proved that they did not belong to us. How do we know that small a antichrists have appeared? John says it's because these people have left our churches. So what's the clue? In the last days, in the last times, in the last hour, there will be people who leave the church. there'll be people who leave the church. Now, I'm going to be really careful here as I walk through this one, because I want you to understand, I understand that, that church hurt and church baggage is real. In fact, many of you, maybe you walked away from God for a period of your life because you were hurt by a church. And so I just want you to know, I'm going to walk cautiously through this, all right? But I want you to know, I meet with multiple pastors on a regular basis, and to a man, one of the most painful things that you'll hear any of us talk about is when people leave the church. It's heart-wrenching, man. It's painful. People you spend years with investing in and all these things. Like I remember just like spending years with people investing in, and then they just leave and they go get baptized somewhere else. It's just like, man alive. But from a kingdom perspective, if someone leaves a Jesus-loving Bible-teaching church to go to another Jesus-loving Bible-teaching church, we can at least celebrate and go, we're still on the same team, all right? We may go to different locations now, but we're still on the same team. We'll meet up in heaven. We're going to have a ball up there, okay? It's going to be fantastic. But what does break my heart and what can keep a preacher up at night is when people walk away from the church, capital C. When they're not just leaving church, they're actually leaving Jesus as well. Maybe you've heard of this phrase, it's called deconstructing, and it's directed mostly at young adults, and it means just what it sounds like. Deconstruction is the opposite of construction, and so when used about a person's faith, it generally means to rethink and discard previously held beliefs. It can be used by skeptics who leave the faith altogether. It can be used by others who basically tear their faith down to the studs in the foundation, and then often they just keep swinging the sledgehammer and never build anything back. It can be followed by reconstruction, where a person levels the house and then rebuilds and remodels, generally to look something a lot less like historic Christianity and a lot more like current cultural trends. Less often it can be used to mean to discard unbiblical beliefs that we have held on to in order to arrive at a more biblical view. But the most common use of it is to describe people who leave the faith altogether. Or as John says, they leave our churches. They just walk away from Jesus and say, I don't need that anymore. John says in the last hour, people are going to leave the church. People are going to mock God's word. People are going to love themselves and their money. People will mock Christian sexual ethics. And people are going to increasingly love false teaching. Those are the clues. I don't know about you, but it sure seems like they're out there. Sure seems like, as I look outside of the walls of this place, and sure seems like these clues are there, but you know what, something, I was taught something when I was a really young kid, maybe you were taught this by your mama or your grandmama as well, is that anytime I point my finger at somebody else, I've always got three pointing right back at me. Anybody else's mama teach you that one? Yeah, if she didn't, she should have, all right, okay. And so here's the thing, at Corinth, we're not a finger-pointing church. And we don't just point at what's going on out there. We may be looking at the clues and looking at those kind of things, but we don't do it from a judgmental standpoint or anything. We're just trying to be, you know, better students of the culture and what's going on, trying to read the clues that are there. But what we do, though, is we do let the finger turn back in on ourselves. And so as we start to look at these clues, it's really easy to just look at everybody out there and say, oh, my goodness, look at this. This is just going on out there. But I think that we should ask a few questions of ourselves as we consider these clues today. So question number one is this, is I would just ask you, and I'd ask myself, do I revere God's word? Do I revere God's word? Do I spend time in God's word? Do I search God's word, and do I let God's word search me? Do I go to God's word and say, God, I want you to prompt me. I want to meet with you. I want you to teach me something about yourself and myself. Do I revere it, and do I honor God's word? Question number two, do I serve my money? Okay? In fact, if you even use the phrase, my money, that might be a clue as to what's going on. Am I generous? Do I tithe? Do I give? Do I budget? Do I do these things to make sure that I can be the best steward with all the available resources that God gives me? Question number three, do I honor God with my desires? Do I submit them to Him? Or are you just, have you become just like the world around us and just say, oh, the Bible, it's an old, outdated, fuddy-duddy kind of book. I don't need to worry about what that thing says about those kind of things. Wait until you're married. Who does that anymore? I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Do you honor God with your desires? Question number four, do I let God's word search me? Do I go to the word of God and say, God, please point out anything in me that offends you? When was the last time you went to God's word and you read it and you went, man, I wish I hadn't read that. Because now I got to change something. Question five, do I love the church? Like, do I really love the church? Like, whenever you leave this place, do you treat it like it's an NFL postgame show? It's like, man, he tried on that transition. It just didn't work very well. Next week's another Sunday, you know, and hopefully we can just move on and we'll just be able to get there, all right? Or, you know what, I don't know. I don't know if I really enjoyed all those songs. And, yeah, they kind of boffed that. You know, hey, I mean, do you just, like, break it down and criticize it? Have you ever found yourself, you know, saying, maybe you're somebody who's found yourself saying something like, you know, well, I love Jesus, but I don't really like the church. You know, there is a problem with that statement, right? I mean, yeah, the church has done some pretty horrific things over the years, but you do realize that the church is the bride of Christ, right? Like let's just get this out here on the table for you, all right? So if you were to come up to me and just say, bro, you're amazing. Come on. All right. It's like, I love you. You're so smart. You're hilarious, all right? You're hilarious, and you're obviously an incredible athlete, all right? And so I just think you're amazing. You're the best guy I've ever met. But then you follow up, and you're just like, but I really don't like your wife. And then you just go on to spend, you know, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes of just telling me all the things about my wife that you just don't like about her. Can I just get this out here? You and I are not going to be fine. We're not. In fact, if you want to put up a wall between me and you, that's probably the quickest way to do it. And in fact, if I could do to you what I want to do to you, you wouldn't love me anymore either. And so any time that we start to, like, start say things about the church, you can't go, I love Jesus, but not his church. Like, I remember one of my professors saying, you don't walk into a wedding and go, hey, who's the chunk in the white dress? But the way you speak about the church, do you love the church? If we were to look through your calendar, your bank statements, and all those other things, and the way that you, if we were to able to replay all the words that you say, would it there be an evident, apparent love for the Church of Jesus Christ? We got some questions to ask, don't we? We've got some questions. Now, the clues, they're out there. I'll remind you, the bottom line is what I said last week. Whenever everything looks like it's falling apart, everything's actually falling into place. The clues are out there. You can see it. They're there. Are they increasing more than where they have been in the past? I don't know. Come back next week. We're talking about that, all right? And so, but everything is falling into place. And so today, my challenge to you would just be this. Is just ask yourself the questions. You run those five clues over your life. I can't answer those for you. I can answer them for me. I know where things lag and where things need to grow. And you can see that about yourself as well. So, are the clues new? No. Have the clues existed since the writers of Scripture first wrote them down? Yes. Are we living in the last days? Yes. We have been for 2,000 years, friends. I mean, that's just the way it is. But still, Jesus Christ says that there will be a last day. He does say that. And he says that the Father's desire is that those who believe in his Son should have eternal life, and he will raise them up on the final day. And that means that if Jesus comes back in your lifetime, my lifetime, or not, you can be raised to life with him, no matter your past, no matter your background. And hear me, you may have ignored and mocked God's word. You may have satisfied every evil desire in your heart. You may have been the epitome of greed, hated the church. The good news is that Jesus Christ offers us grace to be washed clean, made new, and to have a new beginning. The question is, do you believe that he is the Son of God, that he died on a cross for your sins and mine, that he was buried in a grave, that 3 days later he walked out of the tomb to prove that everything he said was true? Do you believe that you are saved fully by his grace, not your efforts, no matter what you've done? If the answer is yes, then my goodness, enjoy the fullness of life that he offers. You stay alert, you stay ready, and you keep watch. If you haven't answered those questions in the positive, then today's the day to do that. If you're watching online, visit the website that's on the screen. If you're in the room, you grab that connection card or the welcome home card and say, I'm ready to begin a relationship with Jesus. And I'm ready to be made new. So Father God, today, we thank you that there are clues that are out there. And help us to not be obsessed with signs and all those other kind of things, but just to be looking around and just going, huh, that's interesting. Help us to lean in and to be the people that you've called us to be. And Father, as we conclude today, as we spend time talking about end times and what's this mean, what's that mean, God, for the nation of Israel, we pray for peace in Jerusalem. And we ask, God, that whatever your plans are, that they would be done, and that you, as the Almighty King of heaven and of earth, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.